So we're coming into the second half of Acts. And I will tell you, this morning was a little bit hard to know how to break this up, because we're coming to the point where we have Paul's first sermon, his first gospel message, and I didn't want to break it up too much. And so what I decided to do is we're going to read all the way through his sermon once, all the way through, and then we'll probably take a couple of weeks to break it into a couple of pieces. We begun the second half of Acts. The first dealt with the apostles in Jerusalem, the coming of the Spirit. Many people came to believe. They've been baptized, and the church grew. As the church grew, men were raised up within the church to serve the needs. Among them were Stephen and Philip. Stephen was martyred, and it started a great persecution of all the Jewish believers. Saul was the one who was ravaging the church. So the Jewish believers were dispersed, carrying the gospel throughout Judea and up north. We see that Philip begins an evangelizing trip into Samaria, and while he's there in Samaria, many are saved. Saul is seeking to destroy the movement, but on the road to Damascus, he's confronted by the Lord, and he is converted. Soon after, he begins proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the Christ. The Jewish leaders arrest Peter and John. Later, they arrest Peter again. Both times, Peter is rescued by an angel. James is martyred by Herod. And so we start to move away from then the gospel coming to the Jews. We move into the second half as we see the gospel coming to the Gentiles. It begins kind of in this transition with Peter. As Peter goes to Cornelius, we see Cornelius and his family come to faith. And then in Antioch, by some of the men who had left Jerusalem from the persecution, they share the gospel, and the church at Antioch begins to be built. Barnabas is sent to investigate this church, and he is delighted to find all of these Gentile new believers, and he encourages them in the faith. He stays, and as he stays and encourages them, that church grows, and it grows so big he needs help. So he goes over and he grabs Saul, who's over in Tarsus, to come and help him. Saul and Barnabas then travel to Jerusalem to bring an offering from the Antioch church. They come back with John Mark. God then calls Barnabas and Saul to the mission field to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. John Mark goes with them too, and so they sail to Cyprus. Last week we saw that they began preaching to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And as they moved into the nation's capital, even the governor of that island came to faith in Jesus Christ. And we continue now in chapter 13, beginning with verse 13. I'm going to read through the whole chapter. It's hard sometimes when you have a long section of verse that your mind kind of wanders. And so open your Bibles, put your finger on the verses, and go with me, because this is important. This is the gospel. This is Paul's gospel. This is the longest sermon that we have representative of how Paul taught. Verse 13 begins, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and come to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. For about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised.' Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it's written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, and today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he's spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." And he says also in another Psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. That ends his sermon, and it gives you the reaction. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. It's a little bit different than what was said to Peter. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Different reaction that Paul gets from the giving of this gospel than Peter got in Jerusalem the first time in the Spirit. And we'll talk about that probably next week. But here we start in verse 13. Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark leave Paphos, that's on Cyprus, and they come to Perga in Pamphylia, which today, if you're wondering where that is, that's basically inside of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. I want you to notice a couple of things as we start this section. First, Saul is now Paul, starting here in chapter 13. And from now on, for the rest of Acts, he's Paul. Or actually, for the rest of the New Testament, he's Paul. Some say that Jesus was the one that named him Paul, that his name was changed at his conversion. Some say that Jesus named him Paul at his commissioning. That's not accurate. That's not at all what took place. It's a common misperception, but what you see here is that what they're trying to do is they're trying to link it back to Abram, who became Abraham, or Jacob, who became Israel. But that's not what's going on here. From the scripture, you see that he's still called Saul after the conversion. Ananias comes up to him, lays hands on him, and he says, "Brother Saul." Didn't happen at conversion. And so not only Ananias, but the council calls him Saul. The author Luke still calls him Saul. And then it was Saul who was preaching the gospel at Damascus, in Arabia, in Jerusalem, in Tarsus, in Antioch. Still Saul as he's giving the gospel out. So his commissioning is still Saul. Even the Holy Spirit, when he calls him into service, if you look back, calls him Saul. And so the teaching of this and the Catholic teaching of this is where you find some of this. And part of the Catholic teaching is because, you know, many of the popes will change their names as they become a pope. And some of this comes back to some of these traditions. But this morning what we find is this isn't accurate with the scriptures. His name wasn't changed at his conversion. His name was not changed at his commission. In fact, it's not Jesus who changes his name. It's Luke. It's Luke as he tells the story. And what you find with it is that while he's in Jerusalem, while he's dealing with the Israelites, he's named Saul. And when he's dealing with the Gentiles and the Greeks, his name is Paul. Simple answer that you can write in your notes if you need to. Saul is Hebrew for Paul. Paul is Greek for Saul. It's that simple. He's now setting sail to bring the gospel to the Greeks. From here on out, his name will be known as Paul. We're part of the Greeks. We still call him Paul. And so his name hasn't anything to do with that. Another interesting thing we won't go into today is up until this point, it's always Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, everyone with Saul. From here on out, it's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Timothy, Paul and Inch. And so you start to see a change here. He's now moving into the mission that God's called him to. He's now moving into this that God saved him for. And now he's kind of leading, and so we're following him. And so in Perga, the very first thing we see that Luke puts in here is that John left them. John Mark leaves. He leaves and he returns to Jerusalem. They continue to press on towards Pisidia, to Antioch that's in Pisidia. It's a different Antioch. It's not the Antioch that's down below. It's a further north city called Antioch, same name. But John Mark leaves. And I want you to see that this is a big deal. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 15. This is between 4, maybe 5 years later. Acts 15 verses 36. They've returned from this mission field. They're back at Antioch. And after some days, verse 36, Paul said to Barnabas, "Hey, let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." He wants to go back on that journey again to see all the churches they planted and see how the churches are doing. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with him John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. This is Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas took Mark with him, and they sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul then chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So I want you to see that apparently this was a pretty big issue, something that had taken place here, an issue that developed between John Mark and Paul. It wasn't petty, because we know Paul's not someone who's petty. Paul's not someone who's going to just carry a grudge for no reason. Paul carried the disagreement years later, and he carried this disagreement to the point where he allowed it to break up this partnership of he and Barnabas. Barnabas goes a different direction. And so what we have to come back to and realize, something happened at Paphos or at Perga that caused this issue to develop. Something that happened with John Mark's part. Now, the Greek is expressive here. I want you to see something that's in the Greek that sometimes we don't see when the English translation. In the Greek, if you take it literally, it says that John having departed from them, but the case endings are really interesting in here, and so I had to go to the Greek scholars to pull out the case endings to find out that what is really being said here is that John, withdrawing from them, departed to Jerusalem. And this withdrawing from them, it's connected to Paul and his companions. And so what you find is John Mark withdrew from Paul and his companions, and then he went to Jerusalem. What you're finding is there's an issue that John Mark had with something that Paul was doing or was about to do. And so he withdraws. What was it? What's interesting is you go back to some of the church fathers, some of the historians and scholars, and they offer up some interesting ideas. And I think it's worth taking a look at. One of the ideas is that they know for certain that the proconsul Paulus, the governor of Cyprus that got saved last week, we went through that, his hometown is Antioch in Pisidia. His hometown, that's where his family lives, that's where he was born, that's where his extended family are. And so they present that probably what took place was as he got converted, he told Saul, hey, could you go over and go back up to Antioch where my hometown is and save my family and all my friends and everything there? And so the position that they put forward is, you can picture John Mark saying, I thought we were moving where the Holy Spirit sent us, and now we're kind of moving where this governor of Cyprus is sending us. And so he didn't want to go forward with that, and so that's one of the positions that they think could have been the disagreement between the two. Is it a coincidence? We Christians don't think that anything is coincidental. Another idea. If you remember, John Mark was Peter's disciple. He was Peter's convert. When Peter gets out of jail, Peter goes to John Mark's mom's house. He spends time in John Mark's house. And so he's really connected to Peter. What do we know about Peter? Peter tends to be connected to the Jerusalem church. What do we know about the Jerusalem church? It's a little stricter. It's a little more stiff, right? It's the one that's still kind of wrestling with, should everyone be circumcised? Should everyone still be following the dietary laws? They're a little more legalistic. So we start to know that John Mark, being connected to Peter, is connected to the Jerusalem church. And so what this position says is that he sees Paul, who's always throughout the New Testament, goes, you know, everyone thinks he's going a little too far with grace. He's not requiring enough of all these converts. The picture is that John Mark says, I got to get back to Jerusalem. And so he goes back to Jerusalem. And what's interesting is, if you look at the timing, they continue their missionary journey, and then they return back to Antioch. Meanwhile, John Mark goes down to Jerusalem, and about the time that Paul and his companions return to Antioch, there's a team that's come up from the Jerusalem church up to Antioch, and they're there to take up a collection for the people in Judea. But what happens when they're up there? They start intervening. They start talking to the people, saying, all these Gentiles that are up in Antioch, saying, we think you need to be circumcised. We think you need to be changing your dietary habits. And so the second idea is that John Mark went back down, ratted out Paul and what they were doing, and the Jerusalem church sends up kind of a team to basically collect and to correct. You know, that's kind of that second idea. Third idea is a nice idea. Pretty much all the historians believe that at the time here at Perga, Paul has malaria. And that Paul, as he's about to take this journey, we're going to talk about it in a second, it's a pretty perilous journey that gets about 100 miles from where he's at to get to Antioch. And that John Mark says, you're sick, you need to be taken care of, we can't go through this perilous journey with you being sick, I'm not going to take another step forward with you, you've got to take care of the sickness. Paul, of course, knowing Paul, says, yeah, God will take care of it, I'm going. And he didn't go, and so that's kind of the third idea. All of these are looked at because they're taking things that we know about the situation and bringing it in. Luke doesn't tell us. The Bible doesn't tell us what the issue was. But the Bible tells us there was an issue. Why do I spend extra time on this? Why do I give you those issues? Because the fact is, so many people, the biggest thing that I've heard lately when I'm sharing the gospel is people go, I can't trust the Bible is written by men. How many have heard that, right? I can't trust the Bible has been written by men. Let me tell you, if men were going to write a story of their religion and the heroes that they were going to put into this story, they wouldn't be putting things in like this, that they had infighting, that they had disagreements, and that they broke fellowship, and they were, you know, you wouldn't make them out to be regular flawed men who have egos and who break fellowship. And so what I find in this is something that comes back to me again and again that says, this word is real. This book is true. This is history. This is reality. Not only that, God uses flawed men. God uses fallen men to accomplish his purposes. These two guys that disagree on the beach at Perga, one of them goes off to plant a whole boatload of churches all across the Mediterranean and basically shepherds them and grows them and gets ignites the whole Gentile movement. The other one goes back and writes a gospel that we have in our New Testament. They're both used. God uses both of them. Before we move on, in 2 Timothy 4:11, we find that Paul tells Timothy, this is years later, when he comes, Paul's in prison. You know what he tells Timothy? Bring with you John Mark. Do you know why he wants John Mark with him? He's useful to me in ministry. He's helpful to me. This has been resolved. They have reconciled. Colossians 4:10. It seems that Mark is visiting him in prison, and as he's greeting other folks, he sends greetings from Mark, who's with him in prison, and he sends a recommendation for them, and he says, when Mark gets to you, give him a warm welcome. I love him. You should love him too. Right? That's kind of the recommendation that goes forward. Beloved, side note here as we go into this, we're not always going to see eye to eye. Sometimes we're going to feel like we're being led this way, and some are going to be feeling like we are led this way. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to have disagreements. We're family. How many of you in your family don't have disagreements with your brothers and sisters? Do you stop being their brothers and sisters because you have some disagreements? There's things we'll divide over, and we'll get to that when we come into the Acts. But what I want you to see is we don't always see eye to eye. In Christ, we have been forgiven much. Therefore, we need to much forgive. In Christ, we have been loved well. Therefore, we need to love well. With that, Paul and Barnabas, they set off from Perga to Pisidia. Later, you know, in 2 Corinthians, when Paul gives his long list of horrible hardships that he endured on the road, a couple of them jump out at you. This trip would account for the danger from robbers and the dangers from rivers. On this road, you need to understand, it's a 100-mile journey. It's got about a 4,000-foot altitude gain. Much of it is on perilous cliffs where you have to side-by-side kind of tiptoe on rocky ledges going through. Not a lot of folks want to do it. That's why a lot of folks say, maybe what happened with John Mark is he knew the road, and he just said, I'm not going. But ultimately, Paul and his team did. Goes over mountains, cliffs, jagged passes. They cross two rivers, the Cestrus and the Eurymedon. Both rough water, white water rivers prone to flooding. Not only that, if that wasn't bad enough, it was a road known to be plagued with robber bandits. People that would kill you, people that would steal your stuff. And on top of it, the early church writes that Paul was suffering from malaria when they went on this journey. They went. They made it. And on the Sabbath day, which was a Saturday, they went into a synagogue and they sat down. A synagogue. What's a synagogue? Most of you think you know what a synagogue is. Basically, it's just a building where Jews would meet. People say it's a lot like church. It's not a lot like church. We come into a church here because we come here to worship God. When they gathered in the synagogue, they gathered to learn about God. They gathered to pray about God. But worship was done in the temple. And so what this was an area where there was teaching, there was praying, and there was the opening of God's word. And in that, there's worship, but it was separate from the worship that took place at the temple. In order to have a meeting, there had to be 10 people gathered. And what would happen, both men and women would attend. Today, there's a division, but at this time, there was no division in the synagogues. Men and women would sit together. They would stand for the scriptures and often for the prayers, and then they would sit for the teaching. So they come into the synagogue, and after the scripture readings, the rulers of the synagogue, who are equivalent to kind of lay leaders, they kind of managed that gathering, that group, they sent a message to Paul's team. And it's funny in the Greek because it says, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. And there's a word that's used there. It says any word of encouragement, not a teaching, but a word of encouragement. So it's just kind of funny because if any time you would have prominent visitors that were from out of town, you would give them an opportunity to greet the congregation. Do you have a word of encouragement for us? And so Paul stands up, you know, and it's interesting because they might have been thinking that they were giving him an opportunity to give an encouraging word. Paul saw it as something completely different. He saw it as an opening, an open door by the Lord, and so he took it, and he stands up. And you can see that he motions with his hand for them to have their attention drawn to him. What's important is why you think that this is probably a word versus a teaching is here. Whenever any one rabbi was going to stand up to teach, people would give them their attention. Paul has to grab their attention. He has to pull their attention in. And so he motions for them, hey, I'm going to give teaching. And so he motions for them to come and listen. And he addresses them. Men of Israel, all of the Jews that are gathered there, and you who fear God. Remember when we were talking about Cornelius, he was a God-fearer. These are people who had come to understand that the God of Israel was God, and so they weren't necessarily brought in to be Jews. They were called God-fearers, and in the synagogue, the God-fearers would be alongside the Jews in order to learn more about who God is and what God was doing. And so he addresses both of them. To all of you gathered here, Paul says to them, listen. Paul's about to deliver to them the most important message that they had ever heard in their lives. I want you to think about that for a moment, because when you share the gospel with a family, with a friend, with somebody new, do you often stop for a moment and think you're about to share with them the most important message that they will ever receive in their lives? I don't think we do enough. I think we're kind of flippant sometimes with the gospel. This is important stuff. And what Paul says in verse 26, he calls his speech, the message of salvation. In verse 32, he calls it, this is the good news. This is the gospel. In verse 34, he says, this is the proclamation of sins forgiven. And in verse 46, he says, this is the word of God. Paul understands that he is going to share with them the gospel. In the Acts, we're going to see Paul share the gospel a few times. Never as long as this, but we're going to see him share the gospel a few times. Each time he does so, you're going to find that he uses a different, maybe, approach. If he's talking to the folks at the Areopagus in Athens, or if he's speaking to a jailer, a guard that he's tied to, you're going to see that he changes the manner in which he speaks to them. But what you don't see is that he changes the message at all. With Paul, the message always starts with God, and his message is always Jesus. Always starts with God, and the message is always Jesus. So as we look at this first sermon to the Jews here in this synagogue, I want you to see what Paul does. And today, instead of breaking it into pieces, I'm going to go through the sermon, but I want to pull one thing out for you to see, because I think we don't see this often enough. We don't speak this often enough. We don't think this often enough. I want you to see how Paul thought, how Paul's approach to everything is. And I want you to get this in, because this world that we live in, this culture, this time, is trying to remove God out of the conversation. It's trying to remove God out of our vernacular. It's trying to remove the idea that in God we trust, right? A lot of folks don't want that on the money anymore. They're trying to pull this recognition of God as God out. With Paul, oh, it's in. I don't think it ever leaves him. He's very much aware all the time that this is all God. All the time. And so, watch as he shares the gospel. He tells the Jews to listen. And where does he begin? He begins with God. Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And he begins. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. That's where he begins. He begins with God. He doesn't start with, is there a God? Right? So many of us, that's where we want to start. We want to prove God, that God is, right? That's where we start when we talk to people. He doesn't start with, is there a God? He starts with, not only is there a God, he chose our fathers. He was at work. And so he begins with God's work. God has made himself known. This morning I opened the verse. Actually, I was going to open the verse and I changed it a little bit. But this Romans 1:18, where it says that God has made himself known. He's made his power known. He's made his nature known. He's shown us his creation. He's made sure that mankind knows that he is. That's why Paul is able to say man is without excuse. He was created in God's image. By his hand, there was something placed in the heart of mankind that God is. We see it when he reaches to the men of Athens and he's talking to the Greeks there, right? He's not talking to Jews here, he's talking to Greeks here. But what does he begin with? He says, I found here an object that you have that you're using to worship this unknown God. That's who I'm going to talk to you about. I'm going to talk to you about God. And he starts, Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it. It's where he starts when he's talking to the Greeks. He goes on in that section, God made man. He goes on, God gave us life. He goes on, God moves in us and through us and God keeps us. He goes on into the word that God commands that we repent. And he goes on in that salvation message, God has fixed a day for judgment. God. God did, God is, God does, God will, God said. This permeates Paul's message. Paul begins with God. Beloved, so should we. Verse 17, God chose our fathers. What he brings out right at the beginning is that it was God who initiated the relationship. Do you see that? It wasn't these great guys that said, hey, you know what? Let's all band together and create a family that believes in this God. No, it wasn't that. God initiates the relationship. He chose Israel from all the people of the world for his purposes. God did this. I have a side note. Go back and read in Genesis of Abram, Isaac, Jacob. Read about his sons from Judah to Joseph. Genesis chapters 12 to 50. If you haven't read them, go read them. This is our history. God does this. God did this. God chose our fathers. Next thing he says, God made our people great. Oh, that would be hard for the Israelites to hear. Well, I thought we made our people great. Well, go read Genesis again, right? Go read the Old Testament. It wasn't the Israelites that made themselves great. It was God who made them great. And here what he's talking about is he made them populated. He grew them in number. During the time in Egypt, it wasn't their stamina. It wasn't their endurance. It wasn't their fertility. Paul lets you know, and if you go back and read it, that God was giving them offspring, and God was growing their number. God did this. Next thing Paul brings out, God led our people out of Egypt with an uplifted arm. It wasn't their plan. It wasn't their cunning. It wasn't their strength. It wasn't their courage that got them out of Egypt. It was God. God did this. And he says he flexed his muscle. He with an uplifted arm. With an uplifted arm, if you go back and you read in Exodus what God did, you'll see that it was God who chose Moses. It was God who brought plagues. It was God who moved the hearts of kings. You see, it was God who parted the sea. You'll see it's God who moved his people. It was God who delivered his people. It's God who fed them. It's God who protected them. God did this. Verse 18, God bore with Israel in the wilderness. The actual Greek, when you read it, says God carried Israel as a man carries his son. in the wilderness. You think about what was going on in the wilderness. Hopefully you've read back what took place in the wilderness. If not, go back and read. And this image is that God took him and put him up on his shoulders while they were going through the wilderness. You know, the picture when I read that in the Greek is, we used to take the kids to the fair. We'd go to Disneyland. And after about 4 hours, all of you with parents know, after about 4 hours, what happens? They start whining, and they start complaining, and they start dragging, and they're ruining everybody's time at Disneyland. So what does dads do? You grab them and you throw them up on your shoulders. They can whine up there, but we're still going to move. That's the picture I see here. They're whining and complaining in the wilderness. And what does God do? He throws them up on his shoulders. We're still moving. We're still going. God bore them. He bore with their complaining. He bore with their whining. And he threw them up on his shoulders. God carried them. God did this. Go read Deuteronomy. Verse 19, God destroyed seven nations in Canaan. When they came into the land, it wasn't Israel's great army. It wasn't Israel's great weaponry. If you read it, you'll find out it certainly was not their courage. It wasn't their battle plans. It wasn't their expertise. It wasn't their grit. God won their battles for them. God is the one who settled them in the land. God was the one who had given it to them. God did this. Verse 19. God gave them the land as an inheritance. You can't give something in an inheritance that you don't own. What does this tell you? It's God's land. He was their father, and he'd given it to them. It was his to give. God did this. Verse 20, they've been in the land 450 years, and they decided, you know what, we need some way to govern. This isn't going right. Everyone's kind of doing their own thing. Everyone's kind of doing what's right in their own eyes, so maybe we should form a government. Maybe we should form some leaders. Maybe we should get ourselves out of the problem that we're in. Now, that's not what it says. What it says is that God gave them judges. God said, these people were doing everything that was right in their own eyes. They were running amok and going astray. They were causing all kinds of problems and challenges. And God didn't just say, what am I going to do now? Nope. God gave them judges. They didn't save themselves. They were saved by God. Go back into Judges and read about Othniel, read about Ehud, Shamgar, Gideon, Samson. If you don't know these names, get into the Bible and read it. This is our history. You're not going to know God until you know what he's done. God came to their rescue, and God gave them judges, and God gave them Samuel, is what he says in verse 20. Samuel, who was the last judge and the first prophet. You open that up, you start to realize that God spoke to his people. God spoke to them through Samuel. He would use Samuel to establish the kingdom in Israel. Why? Because everybody in Israel starts saying, you know, everybody else has a king. We think we need to have a king. We're tired of having you as a ruler. We want someone else to be our ruler. And so God gave them what they asked for. And what does it say? God gave them Saul. Wait a minute. I think they chose Saul. No, God gave them Saul. God raised up Saul. Go read Samuel. Read about Eli. Read about Eli's sons. Go read about the ark. Read about Saul. I love Saul. I probably too much love Saul. You see a lot in Saul. It's worth the read. God raised him up. Verse 22. And God removed him. God removed him. And then in verse 22, it says, God raised up David. Oh, David. This was not who the people would have chosen. Not at all what they would have chosen. If the people looked at him, he didn't have anything that they were looking for. He wasn't tall. He wasn't big. He wasn't strong. He wasn't powerful. No, he's a kid out there on the field with the sheep. God chose David. God raised up David. People were looking on the outside, but what does it tell us in Samuel? God was looking on the inside, and God saw his heart. And what did he see about his heart? Paul tells you. He saw that he had a heart after his own and that he would do his will. He loved David. Gosh, if you haven't gone back and read Samuel and read about David seeing this heart, God not only tells us about his heart, he shows us what David's heart looks like. Go read the Psalms and you'll see David's poetry. You'll see David's songs. You'll see David's prayers. You'll see this heart that longs after God. You're going to see in Samuel how he wrestled lions, how he took down giants, how he played the guitar for King Saul, how he hid out in caves, how he developed the mighty men. You'll see him as he humbles himself before God. You'll see him rise to power. You'll see him as a flawed man. You're going to see him in his sin. You're going to see him fall. And you're going to see God raise him up again. And you're going to see a heart that loves God. Have you read Samuel? First and second, have you read Kings? Have you spent time in the Psalms? God raised up David. God testified that he had a heart after himself. Verse 23, out of David's offspring, God brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Read the Gospels. See again this gift of God's Son. See how much time the Gospel writers spend to letting you know this is the one. This is the one who had been promised. This is the one from the beginning that was to come. This is him. God gave them Christ. Jesus just didn't happen. It wasn't just a group of guys that decided, you know, this guy looks like he would be a good Messiah, so let's get behind him. That's what the world tries to tell us. This is the one God sent. This is the one God promised. God did this. Verses 24 and 25 speaks to John the Baptist, the last prophet. And Paul quotes him when he identified Jesus as the one. He says, John says that one is coming of whom I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. What did Jesus say about John the Baptist? He said he was the best man born of a woman. And he testified that the one coming was far greater. He wasn't even worthy to tie his sandals. Pointing that this Jesus is the one that God sent to us. He bears witness that God did this. Verse 26, he addresses them as brothers, fellow Jews, family of Abraham, those here who've come to fear God. He says, God sent this message of salvation to you. Do you see how he brings that forward? God did this. God's been doing this from the very beginning, and even right now, this moment, this time, I'm standing here giving you the gospel because God did this. How often do we tell people, you know, this is not just a happenstance appointment. God has appointed me to be sharing the gospel with you right now. God did even this. We need to start thinking about when we give the gospel, every time we give the gospel, this is a transaction between Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and a sinner who's lost in their sin. God does this. Paul tells them, this is the message. This is the message that's being given to you. God did this. Then he goes on in verse 27. All those who rejected Jesus, all those who didn't recognize him, all those who didn't understand the prophets, all those who didn't believe one thing that they learned as they attended Sabbath school day, Sunday after Saturday after Saturday after Saturday after Saturday. They didn't believe what they'd been taught. And they condemned Jesus when he came. They rejected him. They had him executed. And do you see what Paul is saying? God did this. How do you see that? Because what they were learning in their Sabbath school was that one was coming, and this is what he was going to look like, and this is how he was going to act, and these are the things he was going to do, and this is all the things we're going to point to him, and you missed it. Just as he said you would. Because God does this. God did this. Verse 29, even as they carried out their wicked plans, all that was written of him. Wait a minute, those guys that were giving him to Pilate, those guys that were putting him on a cross, those guys that were burying him, did not think that they were following God's law, following God's written word, but they were. Do you know why? Because God did this. God did this. They were doing all this and doing it precisely as God said they would, exactly as God planned, and as exactly as God had described and willed that they would. Go back and read the Gospels in light of the prophecies that are given in Isaiah and Micah and all of those, and you'll see they followed God's plan to a T. And in verse 30, God raised him from the dead. God did this. Verse 32, God had promised salvation to our fathers. This is it. This is the promise. This is the good news that's been preached. God is giving it to you right now. Verse 33, God has fulfilled his promises by raising Jesus. He quotes Psalms 2. God has fulfilled all of his promises by keeping him from corruption. He quotes another 2 Psalms. Just to show that this isn't new, guys. From the beginning, this is what God has been telling you he was going to do, and God has done this. And he closes with this. Let it be known to you, therefore, in light of all that God has done. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you through this man, Jesus. And for everyone who believes, you will be freed. And this word means justified. What the law of Moses could not do, God has done. God has done this through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. We're going to pick up the application next week. The response that they have to this message next week. But this morning, what I want you to leave with this morning is I want you to see the gospel that Paul gave and the way that Paul talked, the approach that Paul took, the way that you think Paul thought. What was at the forefront of Paul's mind all the time? God did this. As you walk along the beach and you see the sunset and you see the ocean, first thing in your mind, isn't it? God did this. When you're hiking in the mountains and you see the trees and you see and you hear the sounds and you smell the smells, first thing you think of is, God did this. As we go through our life, day in and day out, and we have a new person that comes up to us and talks to us, and it's like, wow, I'm really depressed. Really? How come? It's like, well, I just feel like my life doesn't mean anything. God did this. God places these people in your path. God gives us the words. God gives salvation. God does this. Good and the bad. Too many people think, oh, well, this good thing happened to me, so God must be happy with me. Oh, this bad stuff's happened. God must be mad. No. God's working everything together. He's got a plan. God does this. It's been God throughout history. It's God at work today. It's going to be God at work tomorrow. This is how people today should look at history. And our kids aren't being taught this. Certainly not in our colleges. We have an entire generation that when you would say, God did this, they're going to cock their head at you and look at you. Do you know that they're probably not going to know enough to even argue with you? That's cool. That's cool for you. They don't even care. We need to start thinking and talking and living every day in the light of the fact that God did this. Last week, the last thing I'll leave you with, we saw this history and we talked about the root, that the branches that have been grafted in, they're not the ones who support the root. It's the root that supports the branches. And we talked to you last week about what that root was. That root is the history of God doing this in his family, in his people. Too many people have convinced too many folks that the Old Testament is irrelevant. Beloved, it is our history. We're all who have faith, children of Abraham. We need to know about David. We need to know about Joseph. We need to know about Judah. We need to know about Isaac. We need to know. If some of these words or some of these terms to you seem foreign today, open up your Bibles. Everyone says, where should I start? How about Genesis 1? Read through. And you know what you do when you get done? Go back to Genesis 1 and read it again. Davis and I were talking in the office the other day. It's like no one ever talks anymore about what the best way to understand a passage. Everyone says, well, there's the constructive criticism and there's the author's intent. And there's, no, you know what? Read it 10 times. Read it 20 times. Pray and read the word and listen for his voice. Get into your Bibles. Everyone thinks it's optional. It ain't. In order to know God, you need to hear him, and he speaks through his word. As your pastor this morning, I'm begging you to open your Bibles. Start reading. You are smart enough. Actually, you're not. I'll be honest with you. None of you are smart enough. But each of you who believe have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and he is. And he'll put your nose in the things you need to know. And he'll shine the light on the things that you need to see. Please open your Bibles. Please, as we go through this life, as we share the gospel, start with God. And the message is Christ. All glory to God.